Amen. Well, so for the sermon this evening, we are discussing the suffering of Christ. Perhaps you noticed in our catechism the presence of some quotes around the word suffered, around the word Pontius Pilate, and around the word crucified. And that's because as the Heidelberg Catechism is progressing through these doctrines, it's actually using the Apostles' Creed as its basis. It's examining the core doctrines of our faith in the Apostles' Creed to ground ourselves. And so all of these doctrines are important, that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified. You can probably tell by the readings tonight that we're specifically looking at the crucifixion and curse of Jesus. But I do want to comment that all of these phrases in the Apostles' Creed are really actually centered around this cursedness of God in the atonement. We see this in question 37. The wrath of God against sin. In question 38, the severe judgment of God. And then finally, in question 39, the curse which lay on me. Now, that idea of a curse is, let's say it's not common in the world around us. A curse now usually means a bad word, right? A curse word. We can ask ourselves where that comes from, right? Why are bad words called curse words? And the answer is, for most of human history, certainly there were bad words, naughty words, but the really awful thing that you could do to someone, the language that was impolite around women and children, was actually pronouncing a curse upon someone, right? Wishing them, pronouncing upon them judgment, malediction, and death. And part of that's because we simply lived in a much more spiritual world back then than we do now. We've talked about this multiple times here at Providence, but we live in a very kind of materialistic, deterministic world where the only thing that exists is what we can see. But for most of human history, people have known that's a crazy position to have. There's so much we don't understand. We lived in a more spiritual world. So the idea of actually cursing somebody meant something to us, right? The idea that you would pronounce malediction, death, illness, suffering, judgment on me was meaningful because I knew that those things actually existed. And maybe there was a God who would listen to you. And so it was the worst thing you could pronounce, was a curse on someone else. And now it's just become shorthand for vulgar and ugly words. But again, it was once a much more common kind of idea. And we find this in one of my very favorite hymns. Like a lot of you, I love Christmas hymns. Hark the Herald Angels Sing is a favorite of mine. I'm actually going through the hymnal as if I don't know all the words, so I'll stop. Another one of my favorite songs is Joy to the World. It's a great song. It's such a great song that we'll even hear it like in malls on Christmas because it's just such a positive, joyous Christmas song. But one of the stanzas, right, proclaiming joy to the world, right, the blessing will come, the line that's repeated again and again is what? For as the curse is found. And maybe you can remember the melody in your head. I'm going to spare you from hearing me sing it. For as the curse is found, for as the curse is found, for as the curse is found. Right? And so even this really popular hymn necessitates an understanding of a curse in order for us to even have joy to the world, right? So that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is the idea of a curse. And as I mentioned my favorite hymn, I want to really quickly give credit to my favorite sermon of all time, which is a sermon by R.C. Sproul titled The Curse Motif of the Atonement. And so this is my own words, my own work, but I do want to reference, it's a wonderful sermon. It's far better than the one you're going to hear tonight. Go home, listen to it this week. I'm heavily indebted to Dr. Sproul for many things in my life, but in particular, many people will tell you that you are rare to find a better treatment of the idea of a curse than in R.C. Sproul's sermon, The Curse Motif of the Atonement. That's what's presented to us. What is Joy to the World talking about, far as the curse is found? What does it mean to curse someone? Why is the good news of the crucifixion? Because he shouldered a curse. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're only going to have 2 points tonight's sermon. It's going to be what is a curse and what is a blessing, because those things are intricately tied to one another. But if you want to have joy in the world, if you want to have blessing, I'm going to start with curse. And there's going to be 2 sub-points under a curse. First is going to be creation, and then is going to be covenant. And so we're going to start with creation. We do that a lot here. The Bible does that a lot. So I want to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Mankind has been created in the image of God. Everything has been good, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the rocks, the hills, and the trees, everything that crawls and swims and flies on the earth, all of it is very good. God looks at Adam by himself, says not good, and so he makes for Adam a helper. Eve, from his own rib. And Adam is delighted, the bone of his bone, the flesh of his flesh. And so Adam and Eve walk with God in the garden, free from sin, in union and fellowship with their Creator. And they are given a covenant. We'll get to that in a minute. In creation, after creation, they're then given a covenant. This covenant is called the covenant of life because of Genesis chapter 3. God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." And this is also known as the covenant of works. And the charge is simple, right? In after creation, there's now this covenant. If you keep my law, you will have a blessing. What's the blessing promised? What will happen to Adam and Eve if they do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And the answer is eternal life. What could be a greater blessing than that? Answer, something can be a much greater blessing than that. Because what's offered to Adam and Eve is not simply eternal life, if they keep this covenant, but eternal union with God. Adam and Eve have not been set on some distant world to live out life as they see fit, according to their own passions. They've been set in the garden, and if they fulfill the purpose of creation and the paradigm of the covenant, then they will receive not just life, but union with God. We talked about this morning. Deliverance is more than being freed from something. It's being given purpose in living. So if Adam and Eve obey, they will have not just eternal life, but eternal life with God as Father, with God as Creator, with God as Friend. This will be a tremendous blessing they receive if they keep the conditions. But even as the blessing is pronounced, for perfect obedience, there is eternal life with God in union, a curse is also pronounced. And the curse is this: if you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil, if you break my covenant, if you disobey me, so if you break this covenant and break creation, what's going to happen? Death. And so this is a really simple way to think of curse and blessing. And this is hopefully helpful for, I know we have a lot of young children here, so if you're maybe in third grade or in first grade or any grade, this is a really simple definition. God's blessing is life. God's curse is death. So when your parents ask you, what is blessing? You say life, life with God. And then what is a curse? Curse is death from God too, though. Right? And so it's really tempting for us to think of both life, the blessing of the obedience to the covenant, and the curse as something that God does outside of himself. But that's totally false. Right? Because both the blessing and the curse of covenant and of creation are God-centered. So the life isn't just life on earth, it's life with God. Therefore, the curse is also not separation from God. We hear that a lot, right? That hell is separation from God. But that's not biblical. The eternal place of judgment for those who will break this covenant and will receive curse is actually eternity in the presence of God. But now it's an eternity in the presence of God as a judge. They will be with God forever, being judged, condemned, and punished for their wickedness. So every human being who lives, let's get this straight, every human being who lives will spend eternity before the face of God. You will either see him face to face on your own under a curse, or you will see him face to face with a mediator to receive blessing. There's either life with God or death from God. That's curse and blessing. So what happens? You probably know the story if you're here tonight. The serpent tempts Eve and Adam. She took the fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband that was with her, and he ate. Their eyes were open, they knew they were naked. And so then we have, as promised, the curse, the death from God that will come. Starting in verse 18, "I will put enmity between Satan and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring." That's a curse. And we see this curse of death from God throughout the whole Bible. This is one of the best Bible threads to pull from Genesis to Revelation. It's called seed theology. Look at the seed of the serpent, those who hate God and his people. The first one is Cain. And then there's the line of Cain, Tubal-Cain, all who hate God and his people. And then many people are raised up, seeds of the serpent. And the whole job of the serpent is to kill the son of the woman. And so we have many, right? We have Haman in Esther. We have Goliath in the days in Israel. We have the evil kings of Assyria. We have Pharaoh, as we talked about this morning. Again and again, there's enmity between the seed of the serpent, between those who hate God and live under curse. But then God promises an end to the curse. And that's really important here at the beginning. The curse is going to be death from God. He's going to do it. He's going to punish you. He's going to give the wrath. He's going to give the discipline. But also, the only hope is that God himself will end the curse. So even as there's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, now there is a promise that God himself will end the curse. You will bruise his head. The serpent will bruise the Son of God, but the Son of God will crush the head of the serpent. And then we see these after effects of the curse, right? The greatest curse itself is death, but here are these after effects. Verse 16 to the woman, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband and to Adam. Curse, you didn't listen. You won't have life. The ground is cursed. In pain you will eat of it. Thorn and thistles it will bring forth. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, and then you will die. And so what we want to see when the curse is both its creation and covenant death. Right? So what's the creation death that's coming? What is God doing? And we saw this in both Adam and Eve. The world that God made, including our bodies, because of sin, is now broken. Right? We have killed God's perfect creation. Human beings are made to procreate. That's what they're called to do in the garden before their sin. Multiply. Make lots of babies. Fill the earth. It's a glorious good thing. But the reason it's now painful and dangerous, 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 is because creation itself will now suffer death. Right? Creation itself is going to have to die. And so even the way that we bring new life into creation is now painful and brings death very often. And this is sometimes hard for us to understand, particularly in time and place when there are, and I'm not saying these are bad things, particularly because I haven't had to go through them. But there are so many medications now that limit the pain of childbirth, and in particular, infant mortality has dropped so much in the Western world. We have to wrap our head around this fact that for the great span of human history, one of the single most dangerous things that can happen to you in life is simply to have a child. The most dangerous thing that can happen to a woman is to get pregnant. Right? We have stories and stories of people before us. Queen Anne of England was pregnant, was famous because she lost 13 babies. 13 she lost. Right? That was a shock to us right now, not a shocker to people then. Very sad. Even one of our heroes in the faith, John Calvin and his wife, Idolette, lost multiple infants. They never had a child survive childhood because that's how broken this thing is. So the curse is actually in creation. It's in our ability to reproduce and fill the earth. Same as it goes for Adam. The ground that was supposed to be for you, the fields, the plants, all these things that were made for you to take dominion over you will now resist you. They'll be broken. There'll be sweat. There'll be thorns. And eventually, creation itself is going to have to die. And I wonder if we think about that when we think about if a curse is death from God, do we understand that at the end of time, this world will be destroyed? Yes, God will make it new, right? And because of modern culture, we tend to think of heaven as a cloud with harps. Maybe we all get wings. It's unclear why. They don't even look like the kind of wings that could support human beings, so it just seems awful, right? I've found a lot of Christians who look at that version of heaven and are saddened by it. They're worried by it. I don't want to go there. Good news, it doesn't exist. What God will do is he will make us a new earth, but it has to be a new one. It has to be a new one. Creation itself will now suffer death from God because of rebellion against his covenant. That's how far the curse is found. That's one of the things that Joy of the World is exclaiming. As far as the curse is found, which sadly includes rocks and hills and plains and trees. Creation, the Bible says, is groaning to be recreated. That's how far the curse is. Everything will die. But that's still not the worst part of the curse. That's still not the worst part of the curse. Because even though creation and the rocks and the hills and the trees will be unmade, the greatest curse is reserved for human beings made in the image of God, as we read in Deuteronomy 22. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, he is hung on a tree. Why? Because that man is cursed by God. And so even as our sin has already broken creation, so great is our cursing, so great is the enmity between us and God, we are so particularly cursed that we can't even go into the ground that we've already broken, that we defile the land that the Lord God has given us. We do it. Our sin, every human being who has committed a sin worthy of death is cursed by God, and we curse the land that we stand on. That's how serious this death from God is. And here's the temptation for us. But Pastor, I haven't killed anybody. I'm going to read my Old Testament. What are the things that are worthy of death? Right? Murder, rape, man-stealing. I haven't done any of those things. And so we are so thankful for the words of Christ who reveals to us that the law searches the heart of all men. Do not be deceived. If you hate your brother, you have murdered him in your heart. Do not think that by a physical sleight of hand, you will escape the curse of God that is due for your sins. Simply because you think you've played by invented rules, you are free. No. The simple truth of the matter is, after Adam and Eve, every human being born ordinarily of a woman is guilty of sins punishable by death. And that means every man and woman, after Adam and Eve, born ordinarily woman, is so cursed by God that we curse the ground we stand on, that we break creation. That's how deep this curse is, and that's why we need to reclaim that understanding. Now, as a small picture of this, the Bible is full of agricultural metaphors. By way of illustration, I want us to think about the idea of a field lying fallow. I know I've talked about this recently, but it's a good illustration. And have you ever heard of the Dust Bowl in the Great Depression? This is actually connected to this, right? Because what we do as human beings, we tend to not be very thinking. We get to a place, and we want food, and we want good food. So what we do is we plant the crops we want, right? The tasty ones. Right? Strawberry, corn, no broccoli, no asparagus. The good things we plant in the ground. And then what do we do as humans? Because we're broken. We plant them again and again and again and again. And what we discovered, but shockingly, this took thousands of years for us to figure out, what we discovered was that kills the land. Let's talk about how far the curse is. If we simply keep growing the same crop on the same field of grass, we will kill the land. And it will become so the land can't grow anything at all. That's how broken creation is. That's how broken our sin has made this world. That even when we're doing a dominion mandate, we are actually killing the ground. We're pulling all of the resources out of it. So things we can do, we can fertilize the field, but the best thing we can do is what? Lie fallow. And I remember as a kid, my family's from Illinois, and I would drive through Illinois, and I'd see vast fields of grass. No one's growing anything there. And I, as the world's smartest 9-year-old, would say, I know how to solve the world's food problem. We should grow food here. This is how broken the curse brings. The best thing we can do is just simply stop. The best thing we can do for the land is just let it lay fallow. That's the effect of the curse. Just simply stop touching it. Right? And that happened in the Great Depression. People came out to what became known as the Dust Bowl, and they grew crop after crop after crop, and the crop totally stripped the top layer of soil from those areas. There was nothing to stand against the wind anymore. So all of a sudden when it started coming, the entire area was devastated. That's the curse. We need to understand just how deeply things are broken in a curse, right? And if we can begin to understand that this is how far the curse stretches, right? To the fact that even the earth itself is broken and the best thing we can do is leave it alone, right? To let it heal. We're gonna begin to understand the problem of our salvation. If that's the curse we're dealing with, then the greatest consideration for anyone has to be, before anything else, who will deal with this curse? That's both a gift in terms of our evangelism. I want to encourage us. The curse is one of the best things to bring to people in evangelism. The world is cursed. It's broken. They see it. They know it in their hearts. The world is broken. But they can't fix it. But I'll tell you, a lot of people I've talked to, that's the way they think. Science or human advancement will one day fix these problems. And they haven't. But even more so in our hearts as Christians, do we realize that the single biggest problem when it comes to our atonement, when it comes to Christ, is somebody has to do something about this curse if we want to receive blessing. What's the blessing we want to receive? Well, it starts with this, right? God's proclamation. And I was actually just talking with a brother or sister here, I actually can't remember who it was, just recently. And they brought up the fact that God proclaims two things in the scriptures that seem initially in conflict. Because God says often, and what we're going to quote here is Exodus and Deuteronomy, where God says, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will not forget the sins of those who break his covenant. He says, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, and I will visit the iniquity of fathers onto the children of the third and fourth generations. That's the word of God. And yet we also hear in the scriptures, through Isaiah, through the prophets from Christ, I, the Lord, your God, am merciful. And fascinating, here's the language, will by no means visit the sins of fathers upon children. I will have mercy. And we read those scriptures every Sunday morning. The Lord's anger will not last forever. It will tarry for the night. Hope comes in the morning. The Lord's anger is short, but his mercy is long. He will surely forgive us all of our sins and iniquities. And so now we ask, which one is it? Is it curse or is it blessing? But the whole pivot between those two ideas stands on a single idea, and it is the blameless. To those who have blame, to those who have curse, God will by no means forgive them. God will not ignore the curse. That would make him so terribly wicked to make light of and to ignore the death that is ruining creation. What kind of wicked, weak, pathetic, and lame God is going to look at cosmic treason, death, injustice, murder, and rape and say, no big deal? And so, to whom will God not forgive their sin? The answer is those of blame, those of curse. Who is it that God will not show his anger, that God will forgive their sins? And the Bible says the blameless. And hopefully as Christians, this is where we say, uh-oh. Because when I look at my heart, I do not think I look blameless. And if it's the blameless upon whom God shows mercy, if it's the blameless upon whom God forgives trespasses, whose anger does not tarry, who does not visit the sins of the father upon the sins of the children, I am not blameless. What hope do I have? And so we go back to when the curse is instituted. The only hope to go from full of blame to blameless is for someone to break the blame from me. Someone must crush it. Someone must take it. That's the only way to go from curse or blessing, is to someone taking me from blame to blameless. And so now turn with me again to Galatians chapter 3. This is what Paul is saying. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. We just went through that. But here's what Paul is absolutely astounded to find when he's addressing the Christians in Galatia. Paul has heard reports and Paul has discovered that there are Christians in Galatia who believe the way that they would be blameless is by keeping the law of God. And in particular, the manifestation of keeping the law of God in order to be blameless, to deal with the curse of God, is for these people circumcision. If we would just circumcise ourselves, if we would just keep the law, then God will surely remove the curse from us and call us blameless because we've kept his law. And so even though the law given at Sinai never offers salvation for obedience, the only salvation offered at Sinai is believe in the God of Abraham and be justified. Somehow God's people look at that law and be like, I think I could keep that. I know I have this curse. I know I'm full of blame. But if I work hard enough, if I keep the law, if I circumcise my flesh, I bet God would be willing to remove the curse from me. And Paul says, that is the definition of a curse. And that's why Paul says, not humorously, I wish they would go all the way and emasculate themselves. Because they are not just cutting off flesh, they are cutting themselves off from the grace of Christ. If you think you can remove the curse from yourself, you haven't been listening at all. It is because of your obedience to the law that you're cursed in the first place. We read that. You couldn't keep the law. And so creation and humankind is cursed because of the law. Foolish Galatians, foolish Christians, how would you think the thing that caused the problem in the first place will now deliver you? You cannot remove the curse by keeping the law. Keeping the law is what gives you the curse in the first place. Therefore, it is evident, verse 11, no one will be justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Man, we hit that hard in the morning, haven't we? The book of Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. The law is not of faith. The one who does the law shall live by them. And so Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us, as it is written, quoting Deuteronomy, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. And so consider now the sovereign knowledge and mercy of God. The very same moment that God is telling Adam and Eve, you have broken my law. Cursed is the ground upon which you walk. Cursed are your lives. You will be death. You are so cursed that you hang from a tree and defile the land. That's how your curse is going to go. At the very same moment God is proclaiming that to them, he has already decided to take that curse away from them. As God looks at his creation, defiling, cursing themselves, God has already decided, I will be that curse for you. But that's the struggle of our heart. When we hear that God will crush the head of the serpent who tempts us to the curse, we have to imagine the only way is by taking the curse away from us. The only way to have blessing is for curse to be removed. Someone must hang on the tree for us, and that must be the God-man, Christ Jesus. And that's everything we touched on in the catechism. Everything in the catechism was built around that. Why did he suffer? Because the wrath of God and the curse is for us. Someone must suffer for us. Why is he judged? Because the judgment of God is on us through curse and someone must remove it from us. Why is he crucified? Because someone must hang on the tree and be cursed for us. The curse motif is the absolute center of the doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And it is the tremendous sadness that people look at Jesus Christ bearing the curse in our place and dare to call it divine child abuse, or dare to think that God is unjust for crucifying his son. I shudder at what seems like blasphemy to my ears. But I will say this. The one thing they get right is, it's not unjust, but it is unfair. It is unfair that God is cursing his son instead of you. And that's your only hope. Your only hope that as Pilate is judging Christ wrongly, God is judging Christ for you rightly. That he is placing your curse upon his son. Because if your curse is not upon his son, it is still upon you. That's the beating heart of our hope. I want us to imagine someone getting diagnosed with cancer and getting good news after good news after good news. There's a way. There's medicine. There's hope. There's treatment. But there is a 5-pound tumor in your chest. It is crushing your lungs. That's why you can't breathe. It's crushing your stomach. That's why you can't eat. It's crushing your esophagus. That's why you can't sleep. There is a 5-pound tumor within you. And do not be mistaken, you cannot live with this tumor. And mankind going, I don't think I have a tumor. Actually, it doesn't need to be removed from me at all. All I need, doctor, is for you to love me. What I need from you, dear doctor, is words of affirmation and care and encouragement. Please tell me that I have life. Please affirm, just tell me that it's okay. And this is a laughable situation to us. It's absurd even in my telling. That would never happen. Now, I will tell you, sadly, that it does happen. That there are people who just, for whatever reason, seem to reject obvious truths about how medicine works. But even worse, if we think the atonement can come any way through the cursing of someone in our stead, we are quite simply deciding to live with a cancerous tumor destroying our entire body. And not just ourselves, but creation as well. So, I started by talking about my favorite hymn and my favorite sermon. Let me end by asking you a question. What's your favorite part of the worship service? I'm not saying there's a right answer. Just saying think of it for a moment. You come Sunday morning, you come Sunday evening, we worship the God of our creation, of our salvation, the one whose son took his curse for us. There are lots of good parts. And any answer you have, we don't say this often, but any answer you have is fine. They're all good answers. I think a very good answer for the favorite part of the worship service for you should be the benediction. Because we believe that every single part of the worship service is leading to that singular moment. When God calls us to him, it's so that he can bless us. When God gives us his word, it's so that he can bless us. When God calls us to or confess our sins, it's so that he can bless us. When God assures us of our salvation, it's so that he can bless us. when we sing to God and pray to God. It's for His blessing, and it's in praise of His blessing. When we open up the Word of God, we seek His blessing in it for us. When we take the supper of the Lamb, it's to receive the blessing of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Everything is leading up to the benediction. Everything is leading up to the Creator of the universe looking at you, human being, and saying, with all that is within me, not curse but blessing, life and love and righteousness and holiness and favor with God will be yours. Everything is coming from God. And yet none of it can come if we are yet cursed. There is no blessing if the curse is not removed. And so by way of closing, I'm going to do what R.C. Sproul did so well. To really understand what Christ suffers on the cross, one of the best ways to do that is to quite simply invert the benediction. Let me read the benediction for you. We read every morning. Everything's building up to this hope, that the Lord would bless us and that the Lord would keep us, that the Lord would make His face shine upon us, that God would be gracious to us, that He would lift His countenance upon us, and at the end of time, God would give us peace. That's everything, isn't it? Except in sin, we don't have blessing. We have the opposite. We don't have life from God. We have death from God. We have curse from God. And so this is the curse of God that Christ Jesus bears on the cross. And part, I'm not trying to be sensational with my language. I debated whether or not to repeat R.C. Sproul's words, but I believe they're biblical and they're accurate. And so when Christ Jesus is cursed on the cross, He does not receive benediction. He receives the opposite of benediction. He receives curse. He receives this from the Father because of our curse. The Lord damn you and abandon you. The Lord turn His face away from you forever and judge you. The Lord cast darkness upon you and give you judgment forever. That is the opposite of the blessing. That is the curse we receive through our sin. And brothers and sisters, that is the curse that rests on the body of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so every time, brothers and sisters, we receive the benediction of our Lord and Savior, it should remind us solemnly yet joyfully of the curse that Christ carried for us, because there is no benediction without Christ bearing that curse. But then, it's a solemn thing, remember this. If God in His justice said it to Christ on that cross, He will not say it to you. You will never hear that from the Lord if the Lord bear your curse on His shoulders. And so you as a Christian are not free to dwell in condemnation. It does not make you humble. It does not mean that you're a penitent Christian to think that the Lord's judgment and anger and wrath is against you. Instead, we're just like the Galatian Christians. We're thinking that by adopting the works, we might remove the curse from us. Instead, if Christ Jesus bore that terrible curse on that cross, we have to accept that no matter how much you stumble and fall, Jesus Christ will not fail in bearing your curse. And instead, you will hear on that last day, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord give His countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, free us every day of our lives from the temptation to think that we can go back into that garden and deal with that curse on our own. Oh Lord, deliver us from that. Father, chain us to Your gospel. Let us never wander back into believing that we can have a week or a day or a month in the year where we can keep Your law enough to remove the curse from us. Instead, Father, let us see that when we treat the law that way, when we treat the law as a way to righteousness, as a way to perfection, as a way to removing a curse, it becomes only death. It is a ministry of death to us. Instead, Father, this morning we pray for each and every one of us here. Give us instead only the ministry of life that comes through the cursed cross of Jesus Christ. Let us really understand what curses are. Somberly. Let us understand the depth of the curse that we deserve. How it has affected not only this world, but each and every one of our hearts. But then, Father, let us see that curse totally on Christ as He hangs on that tree. Where the fullness of the wrath of God is paid by our Savior. And Father, let us believe that that curse has been so totally borne by our Savior in His suffering that we would never dare to believe it could fall on us again. that we would never so cheapen the suffering and death of Christ as to think that you might still judge us, as to think that you might still have wrath and curse against us. Instead, Lord, let us say, because of the curse of the cross of Christ, it will only be for us blessing. Father, let us believe that in our hearts. Free us from the chains of the law, and let us rest in the shelter of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do this, we ask, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.